Our gospel lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Listen now to the word of our Lord. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails in my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. He was a man like any man, woman, or child who had many sides to him. There really are few, if any, one-dimensional people around, are there? All of us really are conglomerates of anger and love, of joy and sadness, of hope and despair and faith and doubt. And as a member of the human race, he was just like that, person of many qualities, capable of many feelings, thoughts, expressions. One time, Jesus of Nazareth proposed to go to Bethany in Judea because his longtime friend Lazarus had died. A lot of his friends tried to persuade Jesus not to go. After all, it hadn't been very long that the people of that region had tried to stone him. It wasn't a safe place to go back to. But Jesus was determined, and so our man of many sides stood up and announced, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." He was a loyal friend in the face of danger. On another occasion, Jesus was teaching his followers about his impending death, and this same loyal friend was confused and was trying to understand the teaching. Of all those that were present at that time, he was the one to interrupt and to ask candidly, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" He wanted desperately to understand because he wanted to follow. The loyal friend was also the honest questioner and seeker. He was also a man of commitment. Throughout the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts, we find his name among those who gathered in fellowship and in prayer. He was among those gifted with the Holy Spirit and sent out to preach. He was among those who, after Jesus' death and resurrection, devoted the rest of their lives to teaching and fellowship in Jesus' name. This loyal friend, an honest questioner, was also a devoted disciple. So would it surprise you to know that the anonymous person I have been referring to is Thomas? Yes, Thomas, loyal friend, honest questioner, devoted disciple, and doubter. Doubter. And we all know that it's that last label that has stuck with his memory. Mention the name of Thomas and a simple word association occurs. Doubting Thomas. But why? But why? We've already noted that Thomas, like any of us, is more than one-dimensional. He is more than any one label can describe. Why then, of all of his good qualities, has he been painted with this one word? Doubt. Well, perhaps it's because Christians have been led to believe that doubt is not only wrong, but there is evil in it. Somewhere along the way, we've been taught that faith and doubt are opposites. Faith is good, doubt is bad. Faith builds up, doubt destroys. Faith nurtures, doubt stifles. Perhaps it's time that we ask if there can be any meaningful faith, any gutsy faith where no doubt has actually preceded it. Can you really know, for instance, the exhilaration that comes from suddenly becoming aware of God's presence in our lives without first knowing the painful ache of God's absence? Can faith ever take on real depth and meaning without the honest wrestling and questions of doubt forced upon us? Think about it. There's a pastor I know that told me that he saw one such miracle happen in the life of a 15-year-old girl during a weekend retreat. Quiet, reserved, shy, brilliant, and troubled. That's how he actually described her. All weekend, he said, her hollow, lifeless eyes searched for answers to the gnawing questions that had eroded her life and spirit, made her appear dark and despondent. But then something happened. Her eyes became more restless and alert. She was searching, he said, and she somehow knew she was close to something. The group had spent the weekend on the theme of discovery and had talked about discovery of self, of others, and of course, of God. And as another 15-year-old shared the pain of her older sister's recent suicide, the dam broke and water, like baptism, washed a face that hadn't cried for a very long time. Later on that evening, the group did a Bible study around Luke 9, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And later in the chapter where Jesus lays out the conditions for discipleship, "If anyone will become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it." Well, when the pastor asked the group what that sounded like, a commercial, a Sunday school lesson, a parent laying down another rule, that young girl with a tear-stained face responded, "It sounds to me like something worth giving my life to. Sounds to me like something worth giving my life to." My pastor friend said to me in telling the story, he said, "I sat with Thomas that night in the form of a 15-year-old girl, and we shared bread and wine in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ." Doubt to faith. You see, the question is not whether doubt is good or bad. The question is whether faith can take root in anything else, really. The time has come for us, I think, to quit avoiding our doubts by picking on Thomas. Because, you see, Thomas is us. Thomas is us. And perhaps his story tells us more about faith than it does about doubt. We all remember the story. Thomas doesn't believe until Christ presents himself. He wasn't with the others when Christ first appeared, was he? We can only guess where he was and what he was doing, but It's a pretty safe bet to say that he was off somewhere grieving. He had been captured by this vision of this new kingdom that Jesus had been talking about. He had seen all those miracles of healing. He had witnessed changed hearts and lives. He had taken an active role in the shaping of that dream. And he had been killed on the cross. Despair, yes. Grief, certainly. Doubt, probably. Is it any wonder then that when he brought himself in the midst of his questions and grief and doubt to return to his friends, that he was totally unprepared for their excitement? We have seen the Lord, that they shouted at him. And Thomas, in this moment of darkness, could only respond, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, finger, can put my place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. Is it any wonder? Who wants to be set up twice for disappointment and hurt? But then it was 8 days later when Jesus came to his followers again with his greeting, "Peace be with you." And then in that classic scene from Scripture, Jesus turns to Thomas, gave him his chance to touch the wounds. Thomas, in that moment of reborn hope and rekindled faith, responded with the highest confession we find in John's Gospel, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Thomas is no culprit. He's no scoundrel. But rather, he is us. He is us. Out of the reality of doubt, the possibility for faith is born. And here, of course, we need a word of caution. Even the faith that is forged by despair and born anew in the resurrection is not immune to doubt. We will always live with that paradox of faith and doubt as two sides of the same coin we call our lives. And the reason is quite obvious. Resurrection faith does not come to us like a package in the mail or a gift from grandma at Christmas. We can never really possess it because one possesses things and faith is not a thing. Faith is an experience. Like Thomas, when our experience of God begins to wane, we long for proof to beat away all those gnawing doubts. We want hard evidence, something that we can grasp, that we can cling to. Yet faith always comes as a challenge, as a risk. And because of that, it can never be totally captured for all times and all places in this one moment. Even God, in our feeble attempts to understand God, eludes us because every time we try to point to where God is, God moves on. We are those who live our lives in the midst of this doubt and faith, this death and resurrection dialectic, and it is there that we learn what it means to walk with our God. The issue for us is never, therefore, one of avoiding our doubts as if that will cure us of them. No, the issue for us is how to be good doubters. How to walk like Thomas honestly into the middle of them, no matter how scary and alone that feels, so that we can encounter the living God and have our own faith resurrected. In a lecture series given by D.T. Niles, he finished by saying this, "Let me conclude with a story told by a famous French bishop to his congregation. Three university students of Paris were walking along the road one Good Friday afternoon, and they noticed crowds of people going to the churches to make their confession. The students began to discuss this custom of the unenlightened and talked in rather cynical terms about the survival of religion, which they described as superstition. Well, suddenly two of the students turned to the third, who was a leader among them, and said to him, "Will you go into this church and tell the priest there what we have been saying to each other?" "Sure, I will," he said, and went in, stood in line with those who were going there for confession. And when his turn came, he looked at the priest. He said, "Father, I've come here merely to tell you that Christianity is a dying institution and that religion is a superstition." Priest kind of keenly just looked at that young man for a while, and then he said, "Why did you come here, my son, to tell me this?" And the student told him of his conversation with his friends, and the priest listened carefully, and then he said, All right, I want you to do one thing for me before you go. You accepted the challenge of your friends and came here. Now accept my challenge to you." He said, "Walk up to the chancel, and there you'll find this large wooden cross, and on it is a figure of Jesus crucified. And I want you to stand before that cross and say these words, 'Jesus died for me, and I don't care a damn.'" The student looked defiant, but to save face, he agreed. He went up, stood up before that cross and said, "Jesus died for me, and I don't care a damn." Came back to the priest and said, "I've done it." I was getting ready to go. The priest says, "Do it once more. Do it once more. After all," it says, "it means nothing to you." Student went back, looked at the cross for some time and that figure on it, and then kind of stammered it out, "Jesus died for me, and I don't care a damn." Returned to the priest, said, "I've done it, I'm going now." The priest stopped and said, once more, just once more, and then you can go." The young man walked up to the chancel, looked at that cross again, and the crucified Christ laying on it. Stood there for a long time. Then he came back to the priest and said, "Father, can I make my confession now?" The bishop stunned the congregation when he concluded with these words, "My dear people, that young man was me." That young man was me. We are Thomas. Honest doubters. Do you see, out of the struggle with honest doubt, a faith can be reborn and new life can begin. And thanks be to God for that new life from the resurrected Christ. Amen.